God, I thank you so much for just another beautiful spring morning. And even though the air is crisp outside, God, we are so grateful for you and for your love. And God, just your consistent consistency, Lord. We've talked before about how the changing of the seasons and how we can rely and count on those changing of seasons to point to your trustworthiness and your faithfulness and how what you say you're going to do and who you say you are, Father, you are going to be that person and you are going to do those things. And so this morning, God, as we grow even closer to this end of the letter to the church at Ephesus, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to remember the things that we have learned, the things that we have heard, and the scripture that we have read. Holy Spirit, would you just continue to knit it all together to give us a fuller picture of what it means to be in Christ, but now these weeks as we're looking at what it means to walk out who we are in Christ, because today we're going to talk about becoming and being who we are. And so, Father, we are here for your name's sake. We are here for your glory, and may what we do this morning be pleasing to you. May it even be a sweet aroma, Lord. And we just love you so much. And Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So last week, well, actually all through chapter 4, I always like to kind of roll back up to where we've been. And chapters 1 through 3 were all about who we are in Christ and how we are saved, that God the Father initiates our salvation. God the Son left heaven, came to earth, accomplished our salvation by dying on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit is applying. He is inside of us, growing us to become more like Christ. Romans 8:29 talks about being conformed into the image of Christ. And so the first three chapters were about that. And then when we get into chapter 4, of course, he starts with that connector phrase, therefore. In other words, because of who you are in Christ, because of that indwelling Holy Spirit that is in you, now this is how you are to act. This is how you are going to look as you walk this out, as you walk out your faith. And so last week we talked briefly about the 2 weeks ago about unity in the body and how we are to be one. And then last week we talked about that new life, again, using that metaphor of our time on earth is a walk. It's a journey. The Lord has put us on a path. And when we get saved, it is that starting line of where we start on that journey with him, and how our walk, this walk that Paul is talking about, is the trajectory of our lives, that we are walking towards our future, that we are walking towards eternity in heaven with him. And you know, we talked about how just like you would hike in the woods, you may stumble over a rock and fall off the path. You may step off the path on purpose, but anyone who is a true born-again believer, they're going to be called and convicted of their sin, and we are to step back onto the path. And so last week we talked through about what it looks like, the futility of minds and how foolishness. We talked about all of these things, putting away falsehood. Remember last week we had that whole list. Paul was very specific about, you know, stop lying, stop stealing, and he gave us practical ways to replace that. And then as he closed up chapter 4, if you remember, because I have to look at the last verse of chapter 4, because what does chapter 5 verse 1 say? Therefore. So going back to verse 32 in chapter 4, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So taking that last phrase, as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, as he has saved you, as he has brought salvation to you, as you are now a born-again believer, you are a Christ follower. That word Christian means little Christ. And so then we look at, so we see verse 1 in chapter 5, and it says, therefore be imitators of God. And that's what we have on the top of your notes. I have it tied to because, and I put that in parentheses, because God in Christ forgave you, we are now his beloved children. And so that's where we're going today, is talking about how we are his beloved daughters. And what does that look like? Well, it's all because God in Christ forgave us. He gave us a new heart, our mind should be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's where we're picking up the lesson this morning. And look at number one on your notes. I couldn't help it, you all. You all know I'm a boy mom. You know I'm a boy mom. You smell. Okay, now the question today is, what do you smell like? If you are my 14-year-old son who just gets into the van with all of the windows rolled up after his soccer game, you do not smell good. Okay, but that's what we're talking about today, this very first section. What do you smell like? Look at verses 1 and 2. So Paul says, therefore, because in God you have been forgiven through Christ, okay, therefore, be imitators of God. Because he has saved you, because he has forgiven you of your sins, now Paul says, be an imitator of God. And this is the only time in Scripture that this kind of phrase is used. Now, I put the Greek word up there because you all know that I am neck deep in Greek right now. Midterms this week, so if you think about me, pray for me. But this word in Greek says mimetes. Okay, and if I say the word mimetes, what do you hear at the beginning of that? Mimic, right? Mimetes, that Greek word mimetes, is where we get the word mimic. In other words, look just like. Be an imitator of God. Because you have been forgiven through Christ, you are to now imitate God. Okay, and so that's what that word means, mimetase. You are imitating God. You are imaging him. And he says, as beloved children. Now, beloved is a word that really, it's more than just loved. It makes you think like endearing and someone who is so, so special to you. As beloved children, because Christ forgave us, our status has changed. We are not lost. We are not orphans. We are beloved children. Okay. And then he says in verse 2, and walk. And we have those feet right there. You know, that same concept of stepping onto your path of life, and walk in love as Christ loved us. There's one of those repetitions, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So that's why I ask, that's why I say you smell. Because everyone in this room has a spiritual scent. It's either one or the other, and we'll get to that in a second. But going back to that word, mimic, that word imitate, you all know that we have four boys, and they all, it was funny when we first got married, my father-in-law said, now the Lowe's only make boys. And me, being very belligerent, said, we will have what the Lord wants us to have. Four boys later, he might have been onto something. I don't know. But when I was thinking about this word imitator and thinking about the word mimic, I started thinking about just, you know, our boys' family relations. And so on your notes, put this blank down. Children display a likeness of their parents. Children display a likeness of their parents. Okay, I mean, just because we share DNA, we share all these biological type things. And it's even funny because I have some friends who have adopted children. And it's so funny because I've noticed sometimes even their personalities match. They may not look the same, but they might have the same goofy personality, or they may have, you know, this very serious. I mean, so we image our parents. We tend to imitate our parents. And so as I was putting these slides together, I called Jeff Lowe, my husband, into the room, and I said, I need you to go find me a picture of you when you were, you know, 12, 13, 14 years old. And he said, why? And I told him. And so he comes back into my office, just, y'all, he was cackling. He was laughing so hard. Put it up for me, Seth. So on the left, you have Jeff Lowe, circa 1992. On the right, you have Jeremiah Lowe, circa about 2 weeks ago. Y'all, I don't even think there needs to be a DNA test. There is no question of who that son's father is, or that boy's father is, right? Because, oh my Lord, look at that, y'all. It matters not that I carried him in my body for 9 months, right? He is all his daddy. Now, I have to put up a good picture because he's so cute. Oh my gosh, he's so cute. But either way, when I read that verse, be imitators of God. Be an imitator of your heavenly father. Look like your heavenly father. That's what I thought about, was how Jeremiah looks so much like his daddy. Because he is his child. He is Jeff Lowe's child. Well, we are God's daughter, and we are to look like him. We are to image his behavior. And I'll go ahead and tell you, not only do they look the same, they act the same. I love to tease Jeff and say, so what's it like arguing with yourself? I mean, what's that like? I mean, which is funny because number two is totally his mother. But anyway, so imitating. Children display a likeness of their parents, whether if it's because of biological DNA connections or if it's because you're a product of your environment, we tend to look like our parents. And so as we continue through there, we know that we are being called to look like God. And it says, and walk in love. That verb tense, walk, means keep on walking. It's not just one time. You're going to keep on walking. The NIV, the New International Version, says live a life of love. I love that. Live a life of love as Christ loved us. So he is the example. So if we're imitating God, we are imitating the way Christ loved. And Paul even added another descriptor there that the way Christ loved us was by giving himself up for us, okay? And so on your notes, let's talk about obedience because we are growing in our likeness of Christ. Here's something that I want you to think of as we're walking through this because there is a whole, between last week and this week, there's a whole lot of don't do these things, but rather replace it with this. And here's what I want you to remember. We obey because we are loved. And I put be loved, extra special. We obey because we are loved. We are not loved because we obey. Okay, catch that. We obey God because we love him. Okay, He loves us not because we obey, but because we're his children. It's not about our behavior, is what this is saying. Because I've heard people say when you're talking to them about Jesus and about giving their life to him and just like we've been talking about in Ephesians, putting away sinful behavior. And I've heard people say, you know, I've just got to get myself together. I can't come to God like this. Like you don't know what kind of sin I'm involved in, or you don't know what kind of sin I've been a part of. I've got to get myself together before I can come to God. And that's what this sentence is saying. It is God doesn't love us because of our perfect obedience. Remember what Romans 5:8 says? It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't expect us to clean ourselves up because if we could clean ourselves up, then Jesus went to the cross for nothing. We don't need him if we could do it ourselves. And so we obey God because we love him. It's that whole women of the word concept that we've talked about. When our minds are filled with the truth of who God is, our affections for him cannot help but grow. Go ahead and get the next blank. Imitating God through his son requires us to live lives that are a pleasing sacrifice to him. Okay, imitating God through his son, so through Christ, because Jesus, remember, Jesus is I hate to say God with flesh on, but he's who we see with human eyes, imitating God through his Son requires us to live lives that are a pleasing sacrifice to him. Because what we see is that that word love and giving are connected. Okay, but there are some things that you know about sacrifice. I think moms and dads both sacrifice, but I know being a room full of women, there are things that we can point out as moms that we've given up for our children, that we've given up for our grandchildren. If you don't have kids, most of us have special children in our lives. You may be an auntie or loving on some of those babies that you are sacrificing for them. But one thing that we know on your notes, you can write this down, is that there is nothing easy about sacrifice. There's nothing easy about sacrifice because sacrifice generally means giving up something that we have been holding on to. So there is nothing easy about doing that. Okay. Ephesians 3:16. Do we have that verse, Seth? And when I say there's nothing easy about sacrifice, you know, last week we talked through all of those lists of put off lying, put off stealing, put off immorality, put off any of these sinful behaviors. And it made me, when I was going through this, it made me go back and think about the week that we talked through the last part of chapter 3. Because remember chapter 1, Paul prayed that prayer of enlightenment through the Holy Spirit. God, would you open their eyes to who they are. And then at the end of chapter 3, he prayed that prayer of enablement where he said that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, because Paul knew as this letter was developing that he was going to be calling the believers at Ephesus to give up some things that they have been holding on to tightly all of their lives. He's going to call them to sacrifice, and he knows that that's not going to be easy, but he also knows through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be able to make those sacrifices. And it may not be easy, but it's going to be empowered through the Holy Spirit. And you can go ahead and get the next blank. If there were no pain involved, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. Catch that. If there were no pain involved, if it was completely painless, it would not be a sacrifice. A sacrifice at its core, if you want to go back to the Old Testament, which is where we have to go when we're thinking about sacrifices, because that's where God established the sacrificial system. In order for a sacrifice to be given, there were a lot of other things that had to be given up. You took a sheep out of your own flock. So that's your livelihood. That may be your dinner. You took whatever animal that you had that was within the list and you took it. So you were sacrificing something you owned, giving up something. If you weren't an animal farmer, then you went to the market and you spent your money to buy a sacrifice. So you're giving up something so that you could offer this sacrifice. Then you think about the animal, the sacrifice itself and the animal, they're giving up their life. Okay, so there is always pain or always this concept of giving within a sacrifice. It's not because if it was easy or if there wasn't any pain, then it would not be a sacrifice. And again, on your notes, I said, notice that love and giving are connected. That's how Christ demonstrated to us and to the world how much he loved us, was that he gave himself up. He gave his life's blood up, is what we see. And Paul is calling the believers at Ephesians to give up their own personal desires for the sake of the body of Christ, is what we're seeing in this letter at this point. Okay, go back to verses 1 and 2 again, and let's look at those last ones. It says, and Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So fragrant offering and sacrifice to God are both Old Testament and New Testament concepts. And I put them both on your notes. In the Old Testament, what you see, I've got Genesis 8:21. I've got Exodus 29:18, Leviticus 2. What it's talking about there is when these were specific events where people had come and they had placed sacrifices on the altar. And remember, fire would consume the sacrifice. Well, what happens when you build a campfire and you go inside? What do you smell? It's on your clothes, right? Well, it was the same way with these sacrificial offerings. When they were burned, they would put off an aroma, okay? And of course, that aroma would rise. And we have specific passages. The one in Genesis, if you'll remember, is when Noah got off the boat and he immediately built an altar and he sacrificed, and that aroma went up. And God taught, and the Lord said how pleasing that aroma was to him, because what we know about offerings is that that an offering was tied to sacrifice, but both of those things were worship activities. Both of those things were part in the Old Testament of the worship experience. When you came and you brought your sacrifice so that the blood of that animal would cover your sins, would make atonement for your sins, so that you could have a right relationship with God. And so the fragrance of that sweet aroma, if you will, it may not have been sweet to us, but it was sweet to the Lord, because he smelled his people being obedient. He smelled his people making that sacrifice. He smelled his people making the effort. Because God wants us to choose him, not because he's narcissistic, not because he's God and we owe him. We do owe him, but he wants us to choose him because we love him more than anything else. Okay, so Old Testament, that fragrant offering was that scent that went up that the Lord would smell. Then in the New Testament, Paul has a similar passage that is going to tie back, because remember, when Jesus left heaven and he came to earth, he was born of a virgin, he lived that sinless life, he died that sinner's death, he offered himself as a sacrifice, and when he came back to life 3 days later, that satisfied forever the need for sacrifices. Hebrews tells us that that is a once for all sacrifice that does not have to be repeated. And so when Paul is writing in the New Testament, he is going to use this kind of imagery, because the Jews knew what was involved in these sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament. But it's also something that Greeks, within that Greco-Roman culture, the worshiping false deities, would have also been familiar with, because they often would burn incense and they would burn like maybe food to give to their gods with a little g. And so this concept of a fragrant offering or sacrifice would have been tied to worship activities. It would have been tied to what we bring the Lord to praise his name and to love him well, sacrificing. But look at 2 Corinthians, how Paul talks about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him, of Christ, everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, fragrance from life to life." And so look about halfway down. "For we are the aroma of Christ. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So when Paul here in Ephesians, in chapter 5 in Ephesians, when he is saying we are a fragrant offering, living our lives, we can connect it to this verse, because what Paul is saying here is, as you are walking, as you are going in your everyday life, you are putting off an aroma of Christ. Okay, as you make a choice of walking in his ways and walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, you are putting off an aroma, okay, through those daily sacrifices that you are making. Okay, now sometimes that aroma is stronger than others. If you're not as close to the Lord as you should be, that scent may not be as strong. But if you're walking with him the way you've been called to walk, you are giving off an aroma. And what Paul tells us is that depending upon who you're around is how they smell it. Because if you're around unbelievers who are still in bondage to sin, who are still walking around in the ways of the world, you smell like death to them. Because they don't have what you have. They don't have that life that Christ gives. And so to them, you smell like death because you are living in a different way. Whereas if you're around Christ followers, they smell that sweet aroma of Christ because they see Jesus in you. Because you have the same Holy Spirit, like we've talked through this letter about knitting us together. And so they smell that scent of life. And so back to chapter 5 here, you're giving off a fragrance. What do you smell like this morning? Do you smell like Jesus or do you smell like the world? Is my question to you. Because you smell. Either way, you smell. Look at verses 3 through 7. Verses 3 through 7, I changed it. I put daughters of obedience rather than sons of obedience. Because it's going to talk about sons of disobedience. Well, we want to be daughters of obedience. Look at verses 3 through 7. It says, but sexual immorality put, yeah, it says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are all out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. And so here we have, just like last week, Paul had that list of things to put off, because remember he said to put off, and then to be renewed in your minds, and then to put on. And so Paul continues today's lesson talking about these things to put off. Okay, now sexual immorality is sexual sin. Okay, and all impurity, that's uncleanness or covetousness. Some of your translations may say greed. Okay, so these are three really kind of categories that he is calling out because it's very much that culture. I mean, we think that we're in a sin-soaked culture now. Well, the city of Ephesus was no better than we are today because a lot of the pagan worshiping acts of worship centered around sexual, what we would call sexual sin. And so Paul is warning that you have to put off, take off sexual sin, any of that immorality. Okay, and all uncleanness and all of this greed you must take off. And he even says that it must not even be heard of among you. That phrase, even be named in Greek, is even a hint. Like not even a whisper of it. It shouldn't even be mentioned among you, much less being participated in. He said, not even a hint of it among you, as it is proper or fitting and appropriate among saints. Because remember, he's already talked through taking off, being renewed through the power of your minds, of understanding. And then he is saying to put back on. So he is saying these things, not only do you not do them, but you don't even mention them. They are so far removed from who you are that these words are not even on your lips. It's not even something that you're talking about. Your behavior is what should be appropriate among the believers, among the saints. You should be walking in a manner worthy, because this is not a manner that is worthy. And on your notes, I put this thought down for you that I want you to think about. So he's got sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, which is greed. I put down the root of both sexual lust and material greed is the belief that what God offers isn't enough. The root of both sexual lust and material greed is the belief that God that what God offers isn't enough. In other words, that what God is providing for you is not enough. You may be someone who is single in this room, and you may say, well, I'm not married. Sexual sin is not a problem for me. Or maybe you are married, and when you think sexual sin, you're thinking pornography, or you're thinking something extreme, because those sins are easy to point at. Sometimes it's what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins that kind of creep in that we don't realize. Please don't raise your hand when I ask this. I want you to think about this in your mind. Please don't raise your hand. I have to say that, right? How many of you all would open up your Netflix account and let me see what you've been watching on Netflix? How many of you all would open your Libby app, your library app on your phone, and let me see what you've been reading? Y'all, I love me a good rom-com. Life is hard enough, and I want stories to end the way they're supposed to. So I want happy endings in my books and my movies. But y'all, the world, as my grandma would say, is going to hell in a handbasket. And it is creeping in. It's creeping in what we read. It's creeping in on the shows that we watch. You know, what I've been noticing on Netflix is all these new shows that are coming out, they're all rated mature. It's not even PG anymore or R. Like, it's rated mature because cussing and showing a hind end or showing them doing what only married people should be doing. Y'all, sometimes I'm not old enough to watch what's on the TV. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is to me the sexual sin that sometimes women we don't pay attention to. And when I say that sentence, the root of both sexual lust and material greed is the belief that what God offers isn't enough. If you are single, your sexual sin might be caught up in, well, God's not giving me a husband. So I live in this fantasy world because I don't have a husband at home. Or maybe you were married and you're in this fantasy world because if my husband would only do whatever, like I would not find such enjoyment reading these books, or I would not find such enjoyment watching these movies. And so what I say about that is sexual sin doesn't always have to be up in your face like pornography. Or it doesn't have to be up in your face like adultery. I think sometimes we have to think about, like I said, Jerry Bridges calls them respectable sins. That's the question. So he says, be warned of sexual lust. Material greed is always wanting more, not being satisfied with what God has given to you. That can be wrapped up in debt. You know, spending money that you don't have, buying things that you don't need just for the sake of buying them. You all, sometimes I think if the Amazon truck didn't stop at my house, he would think something was wrong. You know, like he would have to stop by just to go, y'all okay? You know, because I feel like he comes every day for something. You know, but it's that thought of wanting more, because what God has given us is not enough. And we want to be daughters of obedience. We want to be content. We want to be satisfied. And so that's this next warning that I've got on there, on your notes. If we find ourselves increasingly discontent with God's provisions, it's a strong signal that idolatry may be taking root. Okay, and idolatry doesn't always mean you put a little statue of somebody and you're bowing down and worshiping it. Idolatry is when you place anything of a higher value than what you value the Lord. And sometimes our idols are good things. I mean, did you see that sweet Jeremiah Lowe? I could eat him with a spoon. I mean, sometimes our idols are our families. We put them above what God has called us to do. Sometimes it's our ministry. Those of us who are deep into ministry, we have to be careful with that and stepping back that even though we're serving the Lord, where are we putting that and our affection for Him? So that's one of those things that today I would just ask, especially like on your way home, when you get in the car, just say, Lord, am I discontent with what you have given me? Is there something, Lord, that I may not realize that I'm just discontent with? And would you change my heart? Because that's what the Holy Spirit is there to do, to transform us from the inside out. And then look at verse 4. Verse 4 is all about the things that come out of our mouth. Verse 3 was a lot about those heart, the intentions, the affections of your heart. Whereas verse 4 are these outward manifestations of what's in your heart. Look at it. It says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Okay, filthiness means, and I've put it all this on your notes, it means shameful, indecent, morally offensive. Foolish talk is senseless, foolish, or lacking wisdom. It's conversations or words that are trivial, frivolous, or devoid of meaningful content. I'm not saying y'all can't have fun, but just it's the content that matters. Crude joking, inappropriate or coarse jesting, often involving vulgar or indecent in humor. Okay, it says, let there be thanksgiving. And I put this on your notes. Thanksgiving is the proper substitute for impurity. Thanksgiving is the proper substitute for impurity because it replaces idol worship with the worship of God. Being thankful for who He is, being thankful for what He has done. It's that change of perspective, I believe, is what it is. When we substitute unholy and ungodly words with godly words, there's a shift in the force. Like our mindset begins to change a little bit when we become intentional. I had a young mom come and talk with me one Thursday night after class, and she was just saying, I'm so angry and I'm so frustrated with somebody that I work with. And she said, and I don't know what to do about it. She said, what do I do? And I said, you pray for her. And she said, no, what do I do? And I said, you pray for her. I said, because a couple of years ago, there was a staff member on here at Grace, and we butted heads. I mean, if I had an idea, this other person was like, no, that's not going to work. Or if they had an idea, I would be like, well, that's dumb. I mean, it was as much me as it was that other person. And we butted heads nonstop. It was a conversation at our house all the time with Jeff. I would be like, you're never going to believe what happened today. And the Lord said, pray for that person. And so, y'all, I started praying for that person. I started praying for blessings. I started praying for health. I started to pray that. And through that, it turned into, God, would you change my heart? And then the Lord started, it was so weird because then the Lord started, it's not weird, He answered my prayer. But He started showing me things about that person that I actually loved, that I enjoyed cutting up and laughing with that person. And He changed my heart. But not only did He change my heart, He changed that other person's heart. Like that other person started being kinder to me. And my ideas weren't always bad right off the bat. It took a few minutes to get there, but you know, but what I saw was the Lord started transforming our relationship because rather than thinking mean things about this person, I started being thankful for them. And it went from I'm choosing to be thankful to, I am thankful for that person. I am so glad that I get to do ministry with them every single day because they are incredible. Okay, and so we have to confront sin with a godly substitute, whether if it's thanksgiving or if it's prayer for somebody, we have to confront sin with a godly substitute. Okay. And I think what we see about Paul is desiring this community to be free from sin. Okay. And it comes to what we're going to read in this next couple of verses of being children in the light. Paul's desire to see the community free. This is on your notes. Paul's desire to see the community free from sin could imply his belief that living as children of the light is evidence of genuine salvation. Because remember, whatever your root is, that's the fruit you're gonna grow. So if you're not saved, then you're probably not going to be striving for a sinless life. Okay, go back and let's look at some more of these verses. So we had 3 and 4. Then in verses 5 and 6, he's got warnings for us. He says, for you may be sure of this. The Christian Standard Bible says, for know and recognize this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so I've highlighted that blue, which is what we saw in the previous slides about sexual immorality, about being impure, covetousness, and all of that was idolatry. But notice the verb there. What tense is that? It's present tense. He is saying anyone who is continually involved in these kind of sinful activities right now, there is no inheritance for you. What he is saying is you're likely not saved if you are in this sin with no desire to repent and no desire to get out of it. Okay, it's not that you've just stepped off the path for a minute. It's that you've never even been on the path, that you've not been convicted of these things. So present tense, idolater, I just put right above that, places a higher value on anything other than God. And one thought is worshiping creation rather than the creator, worshiping things or people rather than the one who made those. And we have no inheritance. Okay, we have nothing that he's going to give to us. And I've got that phrase, kingdom of Christ and God. And it is that already, but not yet, because yes, it's pointing to salvation. And if you're not saved, then you're not going to go and enter into the kingdom of God forever and ever. But it's also right now. If you're not a Christ follower, you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, and you're not going to be able to battle and fight off these things. So this kingdom of Christ and God is this already in you, but not yet fully realized. So if these sins are something that you're caught up in and you have no desire to walk away from them, then it is a question of whether or not you've been saved. The other thing is it could just be you're unrepentant. And the Lord is bringing these things to mind, but notice the present tense. So one warning is if you're in this right now, habitually committed to it, there's no inheritance. Look at verse 6. Here's another warning. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you. Let no one lead you into error with empty words. And that empty words would be without substance, purpose, or truth. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let anyone tell you that these sins are okay. Don't let anyone say, yeah, but it could be worse. You could be doing things a whole lot worse than what you're doing. Let no one deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And wrath of God, it can be twofold. If you are a Christ follower and you're struggling with unrepentant sin that you refuse to give up, there are consequences for sin. in the here and now. There are consequences for sin. But also, if you've never become a born-again believer, the wrath of God is eternal in scope. You're going to hell. You're going to be separated from him forever if you have not turned and repented and confessed your sins and repented of them and turned towards the Lord. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, because of these people, because of these activities, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the covetousness, the idolatry, he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. And that concept of partners would be like what Paul also talks about, being yoked together with them. I put sharing of common life, the same community with them. Okay, and notice that Paul isn't lumping believers with idolaters. He is saying there is an us and there is a them. Do not partner with them. Okay, those that you know that are walking in sin and pursuing sinful lifestyles, he says, do not partner with them. And that's that last blank that I gave you right above the number 3, that Paul's desire to see the community free from sin could imply his belief that living as children of the light is evidence of genuine salvation. Because remember, he's talked about not receiving inheritance. He's talked about receiving the wrath of God instead, which are all these concepts of salvation. And so I think he is saying if you are not producing fruit that matches your root, then we need to then this question of salvation is there. And then we move on to the next section, 8-14, children of light. Oh my goodness, y'all. I was preaching a sermon this morning to one of my boys in the van. Whew, man, motherhood is sanctifying. I'm just saying, it's hard. Look at verse 8. For at one time, okay, because he just said, do not partner with them. Do not partner with them. For at one time, before Christ. And he's going to go into this section between now and the rest of this, of what we're looking at today. There are so many opposites and contrasts that I hope you mark them. Because he's given you these concepts of before Christ, when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, you walked in darkness. And then he's going to say, but now you have been made alive in the Spirit through Christ. And you're going to walk in obedience and you're going to walk in the light. So I want you to start seeing some of these opposites. He says, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so there's not a lot of real deep concepts here. All of these words are everyday words that we use. The power in this section is the contrast. It is the opposite that we see because it says at one time, but now. So at one time in the past, see how I marked were? So in the past, before Christ, you were in darkness. So you got the yellow there, but now you are in Christ, and it says you are, there's the present. So you've got at one time, but now. You have the verb were, and you have the verb are. You have that descriptor, that adjective of darkness and light, which I guess is noun, darkness. And then how do these things happen? Because you are now united with Christ. You are now in the Lord. Before you were not, but now you are. So look at the power of these opposites at one time, but now. Were darkness, are light. And why? Because of our union with Christ. And then he gives that command of walking again. He says, walk as children of light. And that's where my little sermon came in this morning in the van. Is I just had to tell one of my sons, you say that you are a Christ follower. You are bringing darkness into your friend's life. You're bringing darkness into his life. You are a child of light. Be a child of light. Okay, it says walk as children of light. Notice that it doesn't say children in the light. We're not walking in the light of Christ. We are giving off that light that is from the inside out. Walk as children of light. And then he tells us, just like last week, for the fruit of light, so spiritual fruit, it is found in all that is good, right, and true. It is found in goodness. It is found in righteousness. It is found in truth. Okay, and I just put those definitions there. Goodness is an uprightness of heart and life. Righteousness is that righteousness that comes from God, that right standing. Truth is integrity, faithfulness. And he says, because of this fruit that you're bearing, he says, you're also going to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, he knows that you're walking this walk. And as you're on this journey, you're just trying to figure it out as you go. That's what sanctification is. He said, you're producing this fruit, this goodness, this righteousness, this truth. And as you're doing these things, as you have this fruit that you're producing, you're trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, what is coming in around you. That verb to discern is a verb used within metal purity. In this action of heating up metal and testing to see what kind of metal it is. It's not necessarily, you know, skimming off the dross, if you will, that top layer. But what it is trying to figure out, do I have gold? Is it fool's gold? Is it copper? Is it silver? I mean, like you're discerning, you're trying to figure out what it is. And it's testing metals to prove purity. And it's what is pleasing to the Lord. And that word pleasing is just like in Romans 12:2, where it talks about we are seeking out the good and acceptable will of God. What is acceptable to the Lord, what is pleasing to him. Look at your notes. Over on the side, I gave you this light and darkness metaphor. You all know all throughout Scripture, Jesus talks about light and he talks about dark. The Apostle John talks about light and dark. Paul, of course, uses this theme of light and dark all throughout the New Testament. But look what we see. We are told to walk as children of light. And I put down the phrase, become what you already are. You are already children of light. Look at somebody at your table and say, you are a child of light. You are a child of light. Now walk like you are a child of light. You are to become what you already are. You are producing fruit that is good, right, and true. Verse 10 tells us that we are discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. So on the back, you put this down. To walk in the light requires believers to examine and then practice the things that please the Lord. It's not just find out what pleases the Lord, but also do it. You know, like if you know something pleases the Lord, then you should be doing it. You become what you already are. Okay, so you're producing that fruit that is of the light. You are discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 11, it comes back in and it's talking about what darkness produces. Because like I said, Paul is still heavily laying on this contrast. It says, walking as a child of light means to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Because remember, the works of light bore fruit. The works of darkness are unfruitful. Okay? So you've got this contrast of fruitful from the previous verse. You've got the light and darkness comparison. And then he says, instead of taking part of them, expose them. Now, when we read the word expose them, it makes me think about, you know, the tabloids, you know, like here's the real truth. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean call them out. You're not going to say, well, you know, Sister so-and-so, I saw her stack of the books at the library the other day, and oh my goodness. I mean, that's not what it means. What it means is when you're exposing someone is you're exposing them to the light. Okay, by your own actions, the light that you are walking in, the light that you are, is going to shine on their darkness, is what that means. It's not calling people out in their sin and saying, you heathen, you're horrible. It is by you living your life, the truth of God and the truth of who he is going to influence other people. Just, I mean, I don't even, can you even get this room, Seth, completely black? I'm not asking us to. So don't, Seth's like, oh no, she wants me. Because there's no window. So, I mean, theoretically, we could make this room as dark as pitch, right? And I could pull out a little pin light out of my pocket. And that one little pinpoint of light you're going to see in this black room, because light makes a difference. And that's what Paul is saying is you're not exposing them as far as saying you are a sinner. You are living your life in such a way that when people smell you, see what I did there? That when they smell you, the aroma of Christ is going to influence them. It is either going to bring conviction through the power of the Holy Spirit, not you. You are nobody's Holy Spirit. But the power of Christ, the aroma of Christ, is something coming off of you, is something that the Holy Spirit can use in someone else for him to bring conviction. And that's what he means by expose them. Just like when you're producing, remember back in the Stone Ages when we took film and had it developed? You know, back in the Stone Ages, and they expose the exposure, the light. It's that kind of concept. Okay, look at your notes. Verse 11a. When you're exposing these unfruitful works, what that means is you are drawing sinners out of darkness into light. And I don't mean drawing as in you're the one doing the saving or you're the one that's convicting them. What I mean is that aroma of Christ that you are putting off is going to the Holy Spirit's going to use that. So you're drawing sinners out of darkness into light. You're pulling out your flashlight and just shining a light is all you're doing. And then look at verse 14. Verse 14, this is a hymn. Bible commentators aren't real sure. Maybe Paul wrote it. Maybe it was something they sang in the early church. But what he reminds us in verse 14, I don't know, y'all, we've skipped stuff. Seth, I've skipped something. What's 11 say, Seth? Go back. Okay, so 11 and 12, take no part. Here we go. But expose them for... it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, they being unbelievers, okay? It is shameful to talk about it because it's that sin that they're doing. Look at verse 13 now. Then it says, but when anything is exposed by the light, so that's what I'm talking about when he says expose their sin, it means to shine the light of Christ. If anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Just like if it's dark in here and I flip on the light, we can now see. For anything that becomes visible is light. For anything is referring to anything done in darkness becomes visible when light hits it, is what that's saying. And then there's this hymn that the commentators think maybe they sang. It says, awake, O sleeper. Awake, oh, maybe sinner, they're not sure, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And there's that concept of light. Christ will shine on you. In verse 14 on your notes, I said, if you're spiritually sleeping, wake up and Christ will shine. So whether if you are in sin, wake up and Christ is going to shine his light on that sin. Or if you're lost, wake up and Christ will shine his salvation on you. His righteousness will shine on you. Keep going on your notes. The light not only exposes such sin, but it can also transform the sinner. So it's not just about calling out the sin, but it also can be that example that the Holy Spirit's going to use to bring about change in someone else. Because remember, we're all on a journey, and sometimes we're farther along on our journey than other people. And so sometimes we should be looking back to bring people along with us, but sometimes those people who are behind us are looking forward. I mean, I think we do it a lot with the Apostle Paul. You know, he's so godly, he's so holy, he was so all the things that I want to be. And it's not that Paul is convicting us of our sin, but his example shows us what we should be striving for and living for. And so the light not only exposes sin, but it transforms the sinner. And one thing tying together what we looked at last week and this week, get the next blank. All the things Paul commands believers to put off. So all those things last week, lying, stealing, covetousness, all of those things that he talked about, being angry, all of those things are what he would call in this week deeds of darkness. He says, put off sexual immorality, put off impurity, put off covetousness, because it's all idolatry, and take it off. And Paul gives practical ways to put off the darkness and to put on light, to put off darkness and put on light. Taking that metaphor of last week of taking off clothing and putting clothing on, it is take off darkness, put on light. And then the next section, the very last section we've got, the best use of the time. Because y'all, our days are numbered. Our days are numbered. We only have so much time. Look at verse 15. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. And it's that word walk. I got my feet up there. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so again, we've got this meaty passage of these opposites. Okay, look carefully means pay attention to. Attention to detail. And he says, look carefully then, which connects to those previous verses. Do you remember 13 and 14? 13 and 14 told you to, I don't want to misquote it. It says to that anything exposed by the light becomes visible. Okay, so he says, so then look carefully then how you walk. Because of what's been exposed, look carefully. Not as unwise, but as wise. And so here's opposites. And he says, you're doing this to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. The days are sin-soaked. Making the best use of time. Look at the word unwise. It simply means foolish. Wise means effective. Okay, discerning and applying truth effectively. And so he says, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. And then it said, therefore, and I thought, what in the world is it connecting to? Therefore, and I'm studying this, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul's been using so many opposites. Foolish is an opposite of the will of the Lord. So there's another pair I marked. And then as I started looking, I thought, oh, I just wrote foolish up there for unwise. So foolish means to be unwise. And if foolish is unwise, then I guess the will of the Lord is wise. Did you see that train of thought there? And all I did was look at the words on the paper and how they matched up. So he says, do not be foolish. Do not be unwise. Understand the will of the Lord, which is saturated in wisdom. It's saturated in wisdom. And what is wisdom? Look at your notes. Wisdom is less about intellect. I mean, you could have a 4,000 IQ, which isn't a thing. You could have a really smart, really high IQ. Wisdom is less about intellect and more about the God-given ability to live skillfully and righteously. Okay? Wisdom is less about being smart and what you do and more about what God gives you to be able to live well. Okay? And I finished that thought by, to ignore God's call to godly living is a mark of a fool. It's that unwise, it's that foolish living. And then you can keep on going. Believers must strive to understand the ways in which the Lord's will should direct their daily living. Okay, remember last week, all my little brains all over the notes. It starts in our minds. Believers must strive to understand the ways in which the Lord's will, and I put quotation marks in it, in other words, the Lord's ways, should direct their daily living. Because look at the next couple of verses. It says, and do not get drunk with wine. Okay, he's going to give us some more everyday kind of events that they were familiar with. Okay, these things that they were familiar with. But look at what he says. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, this was a real common thing during this time because a lot of the pagan worship activities centered around alcohol and becoming drunk, becoming numb, like kind of moving to that next level. And this would have been drugs or alcohol. But he says specifically here, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And if you look up that word debauchery, because I don't know about you, but that's not a word I use every day. Okay? Debauchery is a lack of concern or thought for consequences of an action. I thought, well, yeah, right? Lack of concern or thought for consequences of an action. Because when you are intoxicated, you have no concern or thought about your consequences or actions, which ties right back into what he just said about being foolish, with no point, with no direction. He's saying, don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so where alcohol or something intoxicating takes you to another level where you don't care what happens, he's giving a contrast. He says, don't fill up with wine, but rather fill up with the Spirit. Because the Spirit is going to make you care about your choices and what you're doing. Okay, so he's got a contrast there. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, you are already filled with the Spirit. We've talked about that. He is in you, but there's also that sense of tapping into the Spirit's power is what he is saying. What's already there, be filled with it. Let it control you. Don't quench it. Remember what we talked about last week. And how are you filled with the Spirit? How does it manifest itself? Because getting drunk makes you not think about anything. You don't care about consequences, but when you're filled with the Spirit, what's going to happen is you're going to address one another. You're going to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Look at your notes. The Spirit, right above, it's right above the bullets. The Spirit is the instrument who fills believers with God and Christ. He's the means. He's the way it is applied. Who fills believers with God and Christ precisely because he builds the church into the temple in which God dwells. The Holy Spirit, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us because Ephesians 2:22 said that the Spirit is building us together. Remember, it's that cement that holds the bricks together. And so he's the instrument that is filling us. He is the instrument that's building us together. Okay, he's what holds us together. And then Paul says, being filled with the Spirit does three things. And look at the bullets on your notes. First of all, we would address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's that horizontal, you and I. We're going to come together. We are going to speak to one another. We're going to be affirming in the congregation as a gathering of called out ones, the ecclesia. We're going to be gathered together and we're going to be talking about God's mighty acts and his presence. We are singing these psalms and these hymns and these spiritual songs, testifying to one another who God is. You are never going to believe how the Lord worked in my life this week. Remember that thing I was telling you about last week that was so hard? I mean, that's what we do when we come to church, right? We are speaking and addressing. We are building the body up together. And then that second part says that we are singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart. And there's that vertical aspect. Because remember, we've talked about the heart in this letter of Ephesians, that it is the core of who you are. He says, in your heart, the heart must be engaged. Singing that results from the filling of the Holy Spirit will engage the core of the worshiper's being. When your heart, when you're not just singing the words on the screen or singing the words on the page, you are engaging when you're truly believing what you are singing. It is praising him. And I also thought it was interesting, if you go back to that scripture, if you remember the very first verse 2 where it talks about the fragrant offering and sacrifice and how that was an act of worship, I love how we're ending this section with another act of worship. We're worshiping with one another, but worshiping the Father, because that's what that is. It's worshiping. It's worshiping him, which we saw in verse 2 as well. But go back to your notes. And he says that you're going to address one another. You're going to sing and make melody to the Lord. And while you're doing those things, you are giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, because he is the creator and sustainer of all. And we're praying it and doing it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that makes it where we can. It's because of his death on the cross, and it's because of his righteousness that we're dressed in, that we are able to have that communion with the Lord. And praying in his name is praying with Christ's authority, is what that means. Praying with Christ's authority. Matthew 7 and Mark 9, both of those passages talks about the authority of his name. It's mighty works in Christ's name. So as we've looked at the passage today, I just a couple closing thoughts there. Even in your spiritual shortcomings, you are still the beloved daughter of God. You are still the beloved daughter of God, and he is calling you to come back to him. He's calling you to step out of your sin. He's calling you to step out of the darkness back onto the path that he has called you to be on. There's a psalm that talks about that, out of the miry clay back onto the rock. That's what he is calling you to do. And the other thought to leave you with is become who you are, who you already are. You are a daughter of light. Just like I told my kid this morning, you are a son of light. You are a child of light. Take that light and shine it in the darkness. You have a choice, is what I told him, to either walk in the light or walk in the darkness. So becoming who you are, and the question still remains, what do you smell like this morning? What do you smell like? Do you smell like Christ? The aroma of life or the aroma of death is what I leave you with. So let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Father, that it does. It is like a sword. It cuts through the marrow and the bone. It's discerning the thoughts of our hearts, Lord. God, I pray the same hymn of prayer that Paul put in the middle of today's passage, Lord. Awake, O sleeper. God, if we are sleeping spiritually, would you awaken us? Lord, would we arise from the dead? Because we know that Christ will shine on us. And Lord, I pray that today that you would shine his light in the darkest corners of our hearts, in the darkest corners of our minds. Would you reveal any pockets of sin that we may be living with and fostering and harboring and growing, Lord? Would you help us to be quick to confess that sin and to repent of that sin, Father? Lord, I pray for those of us who have been walking in sin and didn't even realize it. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of repentance, that we would turn back to you, that we would be able to walk in your light and produce this spiritual fruit that brings you glory. God, we just love you so much. And Jesus, we just pray these things in your name with your authority. Amen.